Now let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, and so on. Now, many of you will know that we have begun a series in the mornings dealing with the general subject of Christian faith. And what I have to say to you today from the words of this passage relate, therefore, to the subject of faith. And the particular point which comes home to us as we read these words is how great a change faith makes in people's lives. Now you see this in more ways than one, actually. In the second chapter where we began the reading, you would have noticed how Peter was preaching. It was that amazing and wonderful day called the Day of Pentecost. On that day, the Holy Spirit came down upon these 12 apostles, and from being rather timid and shy, they suddenly found themselves filled with boldness. And they went into Jerusalem, which was a hostile city, so far as the gospel of Christ was concerned, and they began to preach. And the lives of multitudes were absolutely transformed. 3,000 persons, we're told, in one of these verses, verse 41 of chapter 2. 3,000 souls were changed. Now that is more people converted through one sermon in one day than all the people who were converted by Christ's ministry in the 3.5 years that he preached. I think we can say that without any fear of contradiction. And that's what our Lord meant when he said to the apostles just before he died, "Greater works than these shall ye do." He was comparatively unsuccessful as a preacher. That was all part of his wonderful humiliation. But they were wonderfully successful, not of course because they were better speakers or more fluent or better theologians, which of course is nonsense. It was because of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and upon the hearers of the preaching. And their lives were transformed by what they heard. And I'm making this point just now, that Christ changes people's lives, and you see the difference as soon as they come to have faith. That's what makes the difference. The having of faith is what makes all the difference in the world. And we don't only see it in the case of these, we see it also in chapter 3, which is really why I read on into the third chapter from the second, to show you here that this poor, wretched man, this crippled man who was laid day and daily at the gate of the temple, this gate called the Gate Beautiful, to ask for a sum of money from the charitable worshippers as they pass by, experiences this amazing change in his life. And we see how he is full of joy. Christ gives us joy in our hearts. Christ makes us truly happy in our hearts. Now, it would be true to say that people without faith are sometimes happy also. We must be honest and truthful. It's possible to be worldly and also happy, but here's the difference. The happiness of worldly people is only for a time. When the whiskey goes out of them, they're not so happy. And when the dance is over and the music stops and they have to face going home, they're not so happy. They can't face themselves. They can't face Monday morning. They can't face the cold realities of an evil world. Because their happiness is shallow and superficial. But the happiness that Christ brings is in the heart and in the soul. It doesn't matter about the outward circumstances of a man's or woman's life. If you have real saving Christian faith, then you will experience joy. Now that then is the way I introduce the passage to you, and now I come to look at some of the lessons we learn from this chapter. And the first thing I bring to your attention is the great difference between the church and the world. Now you might have wondered why in my reading I straddle from chapter 2 into chapter 3. And I did it deliberately because there's a tremendous difference between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And this is the difference. It really is the difference between the church and the world. Let me fill in some of the details for you. What do we see about the church? Well, we see, for one thing, that there was preaching there. Mm-hmm. Preaching is what everybody tends not to want to hear when they're unconverted. And, of course, it's a very cheap kind of a concert hall joke which makes fun of preaching. But, you know, preaching, when it is preaching, is the most wonderful thing in the world. It is bringing to our minds heavenly truths and heavenly teachings. And although no man now living can preach as Peter preached, because he was inspired of the Holy Spirit, yet, in a measure, biblical preaching does today the same thing as Peter was doing in his day. Preaching brings food to the soul. Preaching feeds the mind. And I feel sorry for those who never go to church and never hear preaching, because really they're missing out on the most vital element in life. They never understand the main things in life. It's only through preaching the Word of God that people can understand why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. Other people never know. So there's one thing we see, this picture of the church in chapter 2. And then another thing is this. It's the Christian view of the world. Let me give you a verse to focus this. Take verse 40. Peter is speaking. With many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or evil or perverse or wicked generation, meaning the world out there. Now that is the Christian attitude to the unbelieving world. The more you study the Bible, the more you see this great division becomes apparent. There is the kingdom of God, which is where God is loved and believed in and honored, and his Bible is read and worship is offered to him. That's the church. And then on the other hand, there's the world, where God is not obeyed or loved or worshipped or served or reverenced at all. And I'm afraid one of the terrible tragedies of the last 50 years in this country is that this distinction between the church and the world has become terribly blurred in the eyes of some people who ought to know better. No, we mustn't blur the distinction. The church and the world, they are separate entities. Somebody put it in an illustration which even a child can understand. Let me give it to you. I think it's simple, but it's good. All good illustrations are simple. This is what I heard once said about the church and the world. When the ship is in the sea, that is good. But when the sea gets into the ship, that is not good. Now, you know what's meant by that. ships are built, obviously, to go across the water. And when the ship is in the water, that's fine. But when the sea begins to get into the ship, obviously, there's danger there of sinking. And so it is with the church and the world. The church must be in the world. We're not called upon to go into monasteries. The church in the world is good. Ah, but when the world gets into the church, that's not good. Because it creates, of course, a worldly spirit everywhere. And this is what Peter is saying. He doesn't apologize for it. He makes it in a categorical way. Save yourselves from this perverse and wicked generation. He means the unbelieving world. Don't be a part of it. He doesn't mean you've got to leave it physically. You can't do that until you die. But he means leave it insofar as your heart is no longer in it. That's the point. Don't let your heart hanker after the world. Let your heart long after God. So that's another thing you see in the church. And the third thing you see in the church is this beautiful verse 42. Wonderful words. They should be learned by heart. These early Christians, what did they spend their time doing? Well, here it is in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread, of course, meaning the Lord's Supper. So this is how they spent their time. This is authentic, original Christianity. This is where their hearts were. Continuing steadfastly in apostles' doctrine. They loved theology. They couldn't get enough catechism and teaching. They wanted to understand. Tell us more about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and Christ's finished work upon the cross and his mediation. Tell us more about the state of the human heart and what will happen when Christ returns. They wanted to know these things, and they were craving knowledge, and they were given it. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They loved one another. This is what characterizes a true church. The people love one another. And they're interested in one another. And they pray for one another. And they're always thinking about one another. Is that brother in trouble? They're automatically praying for him. They don't need a set of notes with people's names on to tell them. They're doing it automatically. Is one of the women in a problem? Has she a problem of some kind? They're praying for it automatically. Is there a child who's sick? They're praying for it. They don't need to be told these things. It happens spontaneously because people care for one another. And that's what happened there. They continued in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They were at the prayer meeting. They were coming regularly, as often as health and strength permitted, to be praying to God. That was the church. And then there's something else here, and it is also worth mentioning in verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that's what we call community of goods. In the early church, they literally practiced community of goods, which means that those that had a bit of money, more than others, or more than they needed, they would sell their possessions, and they would put their money into a common pool, and they would all distribute it as every man had need. So the richer gave to the poorer, and the poorer benefited. Now the question arises, should we be doing that now? And the answer is certainly not. Not in that absolute sense. It's not feasible anymore to do that. But they did this, and the spirit in which they did it, that certainly should be with us still. We should still have that charitable attitude to one another and to others who have need in the Christian church, if not beyond. But in these early days, this spirit of charity was there. And the effect was that, in a sense, poverty and loneliness almost vanished because of their care and love and concern. And this was a church. And this is the way it was amongst early Christians. Pray God it may ever be so in a large measure with ourselves. But then, when we come to chapter 3, everything changes. Let me just paint the picture of chapter 3 at the beginning for you so you catch the spirit of it. Two of the apostles, by name Peter and John, they were going up at this to the temple at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Let me explain why. It was because at 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the time of the evening sacrifice. Every day in the Jewish Old Testament period, there had to be 2 sacrificial periods, maybe 3. Early in the morning, the sacrifice. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, another sacrifice. The priests had to come and slay their victims or beasts and cut them in pieces and put their carcasses on top of the fire on the altar, and it was burnt as a sacrifice to God. It was all stated and stipulated by Old Testament regulations that God gave. We don't do that now, of course. But before Christ came, and up to the time of the dissolution of the temple in AD 70, it went on and on and on, day after day. And the two apostles were devout Jews, and during the 40 years between Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem, devout Jews continued as they had done before, until the temple was abolished, and then of course the whole thing stopped. And they're going up now to worship God, and they come to the temple, which is a huge and glorious edifice built by Zerubbabel after they returned from Babylon, and embellished by Herod the Great and others with great adornments. And there were various courtyards or large courts, and evidently Peter and John were coming towards the court of Israel. The court of Israel was where the Jewish men, were allowed to worship. And before they got there, they came to the court of the women. The Jewish women were allowed to go there. And before that, there was the court of the Gentiles, where the non-Jews were allowed to go. And there was a sign on the wall, so that every non-Jew would read these words in Latin and Greek, saying, "Any non-Jew who trespasses beyond this point is liable to death." And they would be executed if they went a step further. So Peter and John, being, of course, Jewish men, they were going through these courts, and they came to this glorious gate called the Nicanor Gate, and Gate Beautiful. And here was this poor wretched man who day and daily, probably for years, was laid at the gate, and he was asking for a little bit of money from the worshippers who passed by. That was his position, lame from his mother's birth. And the point I bring to your attention is, it's so like this world. Out there in the world, beyond the church, out there, misery, loneliness, poverty, wretchedness. It's the world still. See the difference? Chapter 2, you have the love, the care, the kindness, the prayer, the worship, the fellowship. And then chapter 3, the world, its misery, its loneliness, its worries, its heartaches. And here's this poor man, who in his own condition embodies all the sorrows, if you like, of this present world. Well, now, people despise the church, don't they? People despise the church. But when trouble comes, it's from the church they look for help. Isn't it interesting? This man who was there, he was lying in the temple. He wasn't lying in some casino looking for the gamblers to give him something. He knew very well human nature is deeply selfish, and so it was amongst godly people, worshippers of the Lord, he was looking for some charity. Not from those at the casino or those at the gymnasium, no, not the athletes who were busy jumping and running and skipping, but from the worshippers. And that is a great lesson, you know. When you're in trouble, it's from the people of God you are likely to get some help, not from the people of this world. My late beloved father learned that. He used to say that to me before he was converted late in life. He was very seriously ill as a young man in his 20s. He was a very strong man physically, and then he took a very serious illness and nearly died. And he said that when he was in a sanatorium in the Isle of Man, they were dying like flies all around him. And he survived, and he said he discovered when he was on his own that the only people who come to visit you when you're sick are church people. And there it is, you see, exactly what you have here. So there's the difference between the church and the world. And the Word of God brings the difference to us. And my dear friend, you sitting in the pew here this morning, You are either in the church or in the world. Maybe nobody knows but you, where you are. And it's not where your body is, of course, it's where your heart is that counts. And I say to you, until you get your heart right with God, you will never know true and lasting joy. Joy only comes where faith is. And faith only comes where Christ is. And Christ is in the heart of everyone who is a true and real church member. And that's the case, we see it right here. That's the first thing then, the difference between the church and the world. Now let me secondly point out this to you. We see here now what joy Christ brings to poor sinners. I say again, we see the joy that Christ brings to poor sinners of this world. And I say again, this man was typical of the sinners of this world, lying there. Every day his friends carried him bodily. He couldn't walk a step. Every day they placed him here. Every day he had the wretched experience of appealing to the worshippers. His piteous eyes looked up into their faces looking for something. Many of them passed him by. And along come Peter and John on this occasion. And he appeals to them for something. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asks an alms. Can't you hear him speaking in his own language of Aramaic? Sirs, he said, have pity upon a poor, wretched, crippled man. I have never walked. Have mercy, sirs. Now he would have said that over and over again. And Peter and John stop. And Peter fastens his eyes upon him with John and he says, look on us. And the man expects now to receive some money. How many shekels would it be, he was thinking. 10 perhaps, or 20. If it's a good day, these people give me 100. And then he hears a very strange thing from Peter. Silver and gold have I none, he says, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. Now, of course, this was a miracle. The immediate, divine, supernatural power of God entered into this man's legs and feet. Now, this wasn't faith healing, so-called. Still less was it a psychological trick of some kind or a hypnotic gesture on the part of Peter and John. It was the power of God Almighty entered into his infirm body. And I can imagine that this man, hearing these words and being stirred by them, gropes his way somehow to stand upon his feet. You can tell he's experimenting. First of all, he practices to see if he can stand. He stands, we're told. He took Peter by the right hand, you see in verse 7. Immediately he gets up and stands on his feet, and his feet and ankle bones receive strength. And then, evidently, he practices more than standing. Can he walk? You can see him now taking a few steps. This is amazing, he said. My legs can support my body. And the next thing, for sheer joy, leaping up and down, leaping up and praising God Almighty for a stupendous miracle. Well now, my dear friends, you can imagine the joy in this man's heart. He was not only healed physically, of course, he was healed spiritually, praising God. Now, that's what God does to the souls of all those whom he converts unto himself. He gives them inward spiritual strength to love him, to believe the Bible, to serve him, to follow him in this world. Now, if you're hesitant about following Christ, if you think to yourself, oh, I could never keep it up. If I once began in the Christian life, I'm sure to let the Lord down. Don't you believe it. When that power comes into your life and into your soul, it strengthens you all the days of your life. Goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life once you have this power coming down from above. And this is what converts people. It's not the persuasion of the preacher, but the power of God and of Jesus Christ, the great mediator, who has died for us and been raised to the glory of God at the right hand, sending forth his power and his spirit into the bodies and souls of men. In those days, the bodies too, by miracle, today, into their soul to convert. But it's the same power. And my point is, where faith is, happiness comes. Where faith is, joy and gladness immediately flow up and well up into the soul. Time and time again we're told what this man does. Look at verse 8. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, that's what you do when you find Christ. That's what you do when you're brought to faith. And I say this to every Christian person here. My beloved Christian friends, let us be happy. Let us be happy. We live in a miserable world. Well, let's live above it. If people want to love the world, and if they choose the world, let that be on their own consciences. You and I have chosen Christ by his grace. Let us be happy. We have everything to rejoice for. God has had mercy on our souls. Our sins are forgiven. And they are plentiful enough, we know. But they are forgiven. And we're on our way to glory and to God. Let us therefore rejoice. We're soon to be in heaven with Christ. So let us, I say, be happy. Enough of miserable Christianity. Enough of over-sad, over-melancholy Christianity. Let us be glad. This man didn't apologize for rejoicing and jumping and leaping and being glad. He held on to Peter and John, and all the people saw him praising God. No wonder. It was only fitting that he was, and it's only fitting that you and I should do the same. We should be glad. Now, there's something else comes out of this too. Notice what this man was looking for. He stretched out his hand looking for a few shekels of money. And Peter could have reached for a few, I suppose, and put them into his hands and walked on to worship. He could have said to himself, well, I'm too busy, I'm on my way to worship. I haven't the time just now to do anything further with this man. What he does do, he gives him what the church is most called upon to give, the gospel. The gospel! Now, too many organizations and churches begin by giving the gospel and end up by giving charity. Now, that's not to despise charitable giving, of course. There is a place for charitable work. But so many churches and organizations decline along this very line. They begin preaching the gospel and they end up giving clothes and food and soup, all of which is very important to those who need it, but it's not the main thing. Silver and gold have I none, but the gospel I give you. And that's what the church should be doing. There's nothing sadder, if I may say so, than a certain very notable and worthy organization that began in London in a Victorian age, and they began by setting up citadels all over the world to help the poor and to preach the gospel, and their great message was conquering the world by fire and blood. And these early preachers of that organization, they were going to public houses. When the people were drinking, they would stand on a seat and they would preach Christ until they were thrown out. And they would go back again and preach Christ to the drunkards until they were thrown out again. It was the gospel that made them the great movement they were internationally. Now, I don't want to say an unkind word at all about them. Many of them are great people still. And many of them are still doing the gospel work. But many of them have settled for less. They've settled for social work and philanthropic work and charitable work, which is fine as far as it goes, but the church's main task is the gospel. That's what changes lives I mean, we can give people suits of clothes until they wear 20 suits of clothes out, and they're still the same old man and woman that they were. What they need is Christ, and grace, and faith, and salvation. And they won't get that merely by giving them food and clothes. They need to have a message. And you and I have a message that they must hear, of which we are not ashamed. And my point again is this, oh dear friends, when the blessed Jesus comes into your heart, he will make you happy. He will give you something to shout about and to dance about in your soul. Let me give you examples. Take the woman at the well. Isn't it fascinating? The woman at the well, John chapter 4. She came to draw water. She found Christ. And she was so excited at what she found, she forgot her water pots and went all the way home without the water. How could she forget the one thing she had come for? Because she found something better. Take Legion in Mark chapter 5. Filled as it was with demons, when Jesus came into his life and cast the devil out, he said, Lord, let me live with you. Let me go with you. Let me stay with you. He didn't want to go home, did he? And that's what people are like when they meet Christ and find him. They're so full of joy. They never want to leave him. They never want to turn their back upon him. Oh, I have a very dear friend, very briefly. A lady, a married lady in England, whom I knew years and years ago. She was a nominal Christian, but not a converted Christian. She was a churchgoer, but not a person in whose soul Christ lived at that time. How was she converted? I'll tell you. Well, the family business went downhill. They were quite well-to-do people. They had a very beautiful house. And one day she was sitting down in the house looking miserable. Why? Well, because of family problems and because of business problems. And she was the picture of misery. Now, she had invited a man to come in and decorate the room. So he came in and put his ladder there. And he had his wallpaper paste in the bucket, you know what they have, and the brushes and the rolls of wallpaper and paint and things. He was going to start to decorate this room. As it was in God's providence, he was a Christian, a brethren Christian, a very dear man. And he came into the room and began his job, and then he saw this lady sitting on the seat. And he said, my dear, he said, you look very miserable. Can I say anything to help you? And she began to talk about her problem. And he began to talk about his Savior. And she was converted. And oh, the transformation from being a merely nominal Christian, now she was a shining Christian who loved the Lord. Now that's what happens, you see. That's what happens. That's what happens when Christ comes in. When you get real faith, then you get real joy. Because you have now a relationship with Christ himself. He is the source of the joy. He comes into the soul, into the life, and into the heart. And I say to those of you who are sitting in this building today, my very dear friends, have you got it? Better still, have you got him? Have you got the joy? Have you got the happiness? Well, if not, Christ is where you need to go to get it. Nobody else can give it but he. Now, thirdly, and briefly, and lastly, let me make this point before I close. We see from this episode here what a sensation God's power can bring into society. What a sensational change occurs when the power of God suddenly is seen in the world. Now you know what I'm referring to, don't you? You can look at verse 9 if you want me to illustrate it from the text of Scripture. All the people saw this man walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. You see the sensation caused by this man's conversion, by his healing too, of course, but the two went together in his case. Oh, that's what happens. That's what happens. Many, many people were affected by this wonderful change in the man's life. And it's always the same. When a person is brought to faith in Christ, others are always affected. Always. What happens is this. They say, well, I've known this woman, or this man, or this young person, pretty well all their lives. And they were very ordinary people, nice enough in their way, but something has changed them. They're not the person I used to know. They were all right before, but now you can't hold them back. They're always talking about the Bible and going to church to hear more preaching. And they're always off to a prayer meeting somewhere. We can't understand it. They're changed. Well, this is it, you see. A sensation. There's so many examples of this. When George Whitefield was converted, what a sensation. He began to preach in the open air to the miners in Bristol. And as he was preaching to these poor, ignorant, benighted miners in Bristol, the first sign he had that they were even listening to him was when he saw their tears flowing down their faces at the love of God in the gospel, washing white channels down their soot-black faces. And he knew they were listening then. The love of God broke their hearts, and it was Whitefield, who recently had been converted himself, who did the preaching. Same with Spurgeon, as a young boy, converted as he was on a snowy morning. The family couldn't get to church that day, there was too much snow. So they went to a nearby Methodist chapel, a primitive Methodist chapel, somewhere in Colchester or wherever it was. And he was miserable, and his face looked miserable, and he sat under the gallery of this little church, and the preacher couldn't get there that day because of the snow. So one of the office bearers preached in the pulpit, and he only had one text, and it was this: "Look unto me, look unto me, look unto me," he said. And he saw this miserable looking young man under the gallery, and he did what's not very proper to do in a pulpit. He turned to this young man and pointed. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Look to Christ and you'll be saved." Which isn't really a courteous thing to do to your audience in church, but he did it, not being very experienced. And Spurgeon said he wasn't used to being preached directly to like that in a church, but it was what he needed, he said. God spoke to him there and then, and he was awakened to look to Christ, and he saw the glory of Christ. And everybody knows what work Spurgeon did. The whole nation, yea, the whole world, heard the voice of preaching from him, and still does in his writing. Well, many other examples I could give you, but you see, what a transformation occurs when a person is truly born again. The world needs to see this, my friends, and I put it on your consciences to pray for it. Here's something to pray for. Pray that God will convert somebody in a dramatic and wonderful way in this community, so that the very world will say, this was the finger of God. Don't be unbelieving. Plead with God to change somebody's life and make it into a wonderful advertisement for the gospel of Christ. A friend of mine in a Baptist church in Ayrshire years ago, he urged his people to pray in those terms, and they did, with not much faith, but it happened. God answered their prayer. And here's the outcome. Let me tell you briefly before I close. There was a woman that had a terrible drink problem. She was notorious in the community for drunkenness, always hobbling off to the public house. I say hobbling because she had a lame leg, and she had a caliper on her leg. And one day, her husband, to try to stop her going to the public house, he hid the caliper so she couldn't, as he hoped, go out of the house. But she got a broomstick, and she tied it with string to her leg, and she hobbled with this broomstick to the public house and got drunk again. And then certain Christians told them about the church services, and they came along She and her husband came and sat in the church where my dear friend preached the gospel. And when the benediction was over, the husband said, "Well, my dear, let's go home now, it's over." "Oh," she said, "I have felt something so nice in this place. I'm not in any hurry to leave it," she said. A woman who, a day or two before, was getting drunk every day. She had felt something better than whiskey. She had felt the love of Christ in her soul. That's what we need to see. And when people see that happening, they won't need you or me to invite them by leaflets to church. They'll come. In other words, what we're needing in our country just now is the power of God to come down and to convert people. And that will be the best advertisement you could ever have for Christ coming to save and bless the community in which we live. We see it here in the Acts of the Apostles. Where there is faith, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory.